Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. A joy to bring God's word to you. A joy to be here, a joy to gather and sing. That was awesome. Singing with you guys just now. Awesome hearing your voices. Hearing the voices of the redeemed. Praise their Lord and their Savior. Are things true or are things false? Truth and falsehood. It's a conversation that happens often. We have to discern between things that are true and things that are false. You see this a lot in the money industry. Counterfeit bills versus real, genuine bills. As I was looking into kind of how you go about testing a counterfeit bill, the first thing that government officials do to kind of train their people to test for counterfeit money is they don't first give them counterfeit money. They first give them the real thing. They give them the real article, the real bill. They say, take this, feel it, smell it, lift it up, tilt it, turn in the light. Do all these things, examine it, observe it, get to know the real thing. And then they give you the false bills and they show you how you can look at it, these different angles, and look at the watermarks and the holograms and all these different things to see if this thing is true or not. There's a test that these people give to money. And this morning, we're going to see a different type of test that the Word of God is bringing to our lives. Not to see if we're true money or not, but to see if we are true Christians or not. Drew spoke last week that 1 John is in some ways, there's three tests that are involved in this book. There is the love test. Are you loving your neighbor and loving the world? There's the doctrine test. Do you believe the right things? And there's the ethical or the moral test. Are you living in the right way? And this morning, we're looking at the ethical test that John is going to launch us into. Let's read from 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. John says this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, your word comes to us this morning, and it meets us where we're at. And we can't hide from your word. We can't hide from what your word does to illuminate reality and truth to us. God, we pray only that you would give us eyes to see it, ears to hear this morning what you would have for us. Not the words of Matthew, not the words of man, but the words of God. Would you speak to us this morning, God? Would you encourage us? Would you convict us, challenge us, comfort us, transform us into the likeness of your son, Jesus? We open ourselves up to you now, God, and we say, your will be done in our lives, for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. This message is given primarily to believers. Like I said, John is not writing into a vacuum. Scripture is not written in a cave somewhere, disconnected from humanity. But John, by the Holy Spirit, is writing into lives. He's gotten word and wind of these Christians that are living in opposition to the truth, and he's writing into that situation. And there's relevancy for us this morning and as believers. And if you're not a believer, this word is not necessarily for you, but we pray that you would listen. You would listen to maybe how God would be using what John's saying to believers. And we pray that you would hear the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Put your faith in him. See, John is concerned with Christians who say they're Christians and they're not walking life in a certain way. He's concerned about that. But if you're an unbeliever, we welcome you here this morning. He begins, God is light. Before we get into behavior modification, we're going to look at, there's actually three groups of people in this text, three lies that people are believing that John's calling out. And before we even get there into behavior modification, John has to lay a foundation. This foundation's foundational to his argument. He's going to lay the belief. This is the message which we have heard and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. John begins with this proclamation, this message about who and what God is. And then as we move through the lies, he's drawing us back to see this nature of God, these attributes of God, so we can see a disconnect. There's a disconnect between the way you're living and who we're professing God to be. And so he begins, God is light. And we're going to camp out here for just a second, meditating on this. It's interesting that he says God is light. He doesn't say God is bright. He doesn't say God shines, almost like we would expect him to say, right? What's he doing? It's kind of interesting. It's like we'll see later in 1 John when he says God is love. He doesn't say God loves. He says God is love. See, to reverse that, to say God loves, is to put God here and to put love over here. Like the standard is over here, and God somehow comes over here to meet the standard. And John is saying, that's not right. God is love. God is the standard. There's not some standard outside of him that he has to come up and meet. But God himself is the standard. In his very nature, in his very attribute, he is love and he is light here, as John is saying to us. God is light and in him is no darkness. That's who he is. That's who he is at his core. The core nature of who God is revealed to us. John is saying he is light. What does this mean for us? How do we take light? How do we take this metaphor? We can take it a few different ways, but primarily in this text, I believe what John is asking us to look at is the moral perfections of God. The moral perfection of who God is. That God being light means that he is morally perfect. He is righteous through and through. He is holy. It's saying God is, he's in a category all alone. He is by himself. This, his standard and his nature has set him utterly apart from us. God belongs in a category by himself. He is perfect and perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. He is infinitely loving. He is wonderfully merciful. He is just. He is patient and long-suffering. He never loses his temper. He's always controlled. He is infinitely joyful. He's gentle. He's faithful. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we love, right? We love because he first loved us. And we look at God as being light, we're looking at the moral perfection of his being. Isn't that amazing? Can we just gaze upon God's perfection? He's pure. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We're not talking about 99.999% righteous and 0.001% wicked. We're talking about 100% righteous and pure and holy. This is God. Not a hint or a glimmer, not the slightest bit of wickedness. All the time, in every way. You take any category of some sort of virtue, like patience or gentleness, God is infinitely that all the time. And it's never changing. So my question this morning as we just begin, have you gazed upon this being in the universe? Have you gazed upon God and his moral perfections and his beauties? That's what John wants us to do, is just to gaze upon this beautiful being, God, seeing him for who he is. Do you know this God? Do you have a different conception of God? John says, that's not the message we received. The message we received is that God is light, and in him is zero darkness. So John is setting up this foundation, and it's this foundation that we're now taking into his argument, exposing these Christians, exposing these people and maybe how they're living, these lies that they are believing. We're going to walk through these lies one at a time. The first lie is this: I can have God and I can have my sin. That's the first lie John is drawing our attention to. He says this in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So this group's problem is they have made little of their sin. They think that their sin is not a big issue. It's not a problem. I'm confessing that I have fellowship with God, and I'm living the way I want to live. They're saying, I can sin, and I can still have God. I can live in the dark, and I can still live in the light with God. And John says, no way. He said, there's a massive disconnect here, because I'm telling you, God is light, and in him is no darkness. So if you're going to live in darkness, how in the world can you think that you have anything to do with God? Darkness can't dwell with God. He's holy. As Peter says, he dwells in unapproachable light. You don't bring sin into his presence. You don't bring darkness into his presence. He can't dwell where it is. It's the beauty of the gospel that Jesus, by his blood, welcomes sinners like us into his courtroom, into his presence. But John's saying there is a disconnect. And if you're going to say that you have fellowship with God, and then you're going to live in sin, you're going to live in darkness, he says, check yourself. Check yourself. This is a test. It's a moral test. He said, you might not have fellowship at all. It doesn't matter if you just say you have fellowship with God. It matters how you live. He's saying the proof is in the pudding. Proof is in your life. Let me watch your life to find out if you're a believer. And this is a weighty call that he's laying on us. Light and darkness don't fellowship. It's like oil and water. Those little things that you mix around, you shake it, and you watch how the bubbles go up. And that water and oil don't mix. Sin and righteousness don't mix. Fellowship with darkness and fellowship with light doesn't mix. And let me be clear, when John's talking about walking here, we're not talking about a one-time slip-up. What he's talking about, he's saying walking in darkness, practicing darkness, this has become a habit of yours. It means it's marking an aspect of your life. There's continual patterns of sin in your life. A continual loving of sin. Directly in contrast to who God is and what God is. Our lives as Christians cannot look the way they did before we were Christians. We've come out of the world, right? Later in 1 John, he says, don't love the world. And if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. He said, your life needs to look different than it used to. That's one of the tests we use. It's one of the tests we use to hold the dollar bill up to the light to see if we're genuine or not. And the lie is not just that we're telling other people, we're telling it to ourselves. We're convincing ourselves that we have fellowship with God. And John's, this word of God wants to come and rescue us from deception. So grace here. So do you have a pet sin in your life? If you come into the faith and you've just kept this little thing that you're unwilling to look at. You're unwilling to let the light of Christ shine on. You're unwilling to open up some of the closets in your heart. And the fact is, if you were really to be honest, you would say, you know what? That's because I love it. I love what's in that closet. I love my sin. Can we say that? You know? John's saying, guys, we can't say that if we're professing to have fellowship with God. We can't have these little pet sins that we've domesticated and we've rationalized and we've justified and we've kind of resigned ourselves from fighting against them. Well, the word of God says, crucify that old man, crucify that fleshly nature. We're unwilling to stick it up on the cross. We want to walk around with it. We want God and we want our sin. And so we make light of sin. Sin is serious. It's very serious. But by nature of us walking around with our sin, pretending that nobody sees it and pretending it's okay, we're not confessing what's true about the cross, because the cross tells us how serious sin is. The fact that Jesus came to this earth to do what? Reconcile sinful humanity to the Father. How did he have to do it? He did it through a cross. He did it by bearing the weight of our punishment, the punishment for sin. That's how serious sin is. It deserves a punishment. It deserves the wrath of God. And when we take it light, we're denying what the cross stands for. And we're not grateful for what Jesus did for us. So do you have a pet sin? You come to service on Sunday morning, you put your best foot forward, and then you live the rest of your life as a different person. You put on a good front for others, but inside you know that there's other things going on. You have an anger problem that you're unwilling to deal with. You have a filthy mouth that you're not willing to face. You speak criticism of other people. Maybe you enjoy walking in self-righteousness, doing all the right things. And inside you harbor judgment towards others. Unwilling to face your righteousness, your self-righteousness. You walk in pride. Click around on the internet, looking at things your eyes have no business looking at. Read novels that your mind and your fantasy life has no business thinking about. And you think that's not serious? Those are the things that are so serious, they separate you from fellowship with God. And that's what John is saying. Watch out. You can't live over here and think that this reality, you can't live over here and think that you're in fellowship with God. As Jesus says also about money, you can't love God and love money. But maybe you harbor greed and you just love money. And you think you can come to be a part of a church and profess faith in Christ, but really your hope is in gold. It's in money. It's your security here in this world. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27 says this. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. That's not really a fun verse, is it? But it's a graceful verse if we will hear and heed the warning. And I skipped over this, is in John's pulling this argument. He's going to come back to it throughout 1 John, but I just wanted to mention, I'm going to dip into Drew from next week in chapter 2, verse 3. He says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John's saying, look at your life. Does your life testify to the fact that Jesus knows you and that you know him? So that's the test here. Are we living in righteousness? And it's a weighty message, because it's like, it almost sounds like there's no grace there, right? You can be tempted to despair. We're going to get into this into a bit, but you read it, and what he's saying is crazy. He's saying, well, you need to be holy, and by nature of being holy, the blood of Christ has cleansed you. I mean, that's a hard word to receive. But he's guarding us against something. He's putting a guardrail against our lives being lived where we just take a casual stance towards sin. We discount what Jesus has really done on the cross. The second lie we come to is this. I do not have a sin nature. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The first group of people acknowledge their sin, which is good, but they just don't acknowledge that their sin separates themselves from God. This group of people acknowledges at some level some sense of wrongdoing, but they do not attribute it to their own sinfulness. And so as the commentators were helping me, that this verse is getting at the sin nature in all of us. And in fact, these folks, they don't believe they have a sin nature at all. What do I mean by sin nature? I mean at the core of your flesh, you're opposed to God. As a descendant from Adam, the curse has landed on you. It's landed on humanity. And part of that curse is you do not desire God. You hate God. You've rebelled against God. You're an enemy of God. It's like we say, it's not just that you don't love God. You're opposed to God. If you could, you hold a gun to God's head. You say, I don't want you in my life. That's what the sinful nature is about. It's radically opposed to God, and it's substituting yourself for God. It's saying, I'm going to be God, not you. And so our nature is bent. It's a deep nature. I mean, it doesn't go any deeper than our sinful nature. And that thing is bent against God. And it causes us to sin. People were excusing sin then, and people are excusing sin now. We excuse sin. We blame shift. And that's kind of what's happening here. It's shifting the blame of my wrongdoing, not on my own heart and on my own sinfulness, but I'm putting it on somebody else, some other thing, some event. You say, well, how might this look? Often it can be like we play the victim card, you know? It's like a first grader that gets pushed. Then they push back. You come and say, why'd you push Johnny? He says, well, he pushed me first. I said, I don't care that he pushed you first. You shouldn't have pushed him back. Right? Because he's putting the blame on the first incident. He's saying, that kid caused me to push him back. John's saying, oh, no. Nobody's causing you to sin. A person or a thing or a situation might tempt you to sin, but they ain't causing you to sin. What's happening is that situation, that person is exposing, it's revealing what's in your heart. It's not the causal agent. The causal agent is your heart. Or maybe you lose your temper with a spouse or somebody and you say, well, yeah, I blew up on them because, well, you just don't understand what they did. Or I'm getting out of this relationship because they did this. Right? So I'm excusing sin, but I'm not really owning it and saying I sinned. I'm saying, okay, maybe it was bad, but it wasn't my fault. It was their fault. Or maybe there was something from childhood, maybe an abusive relationship that you were in, or some sort of event took place when you were little, and you just have resigned and said, you know, this is just the way I am. I'm this way today because X, Y, Z happened when I was little. I'm excused for how I can't be in a committed relationship because that happened. I'm excused for my sexual addiction because that happened. John in the Word of God comes and says, it doesn't matter what happened to you. You're responsible. You are responsible and you are guilty. Nothing excuses you. We also see this in our day where people promote that sin is not sin. It's chemical imbalances in our brain. They take it away from the spiritual and they put it all in the physical. So they try to locate it in your genes or in the chemical imbalances in your brain. And I'm not saying that those things don't tempt us and influence us. They do. They do as fallen humans. And when I don't get sleep, I'm very likely to sin. I mean, it's just a fact of the matter. My attitude is sour when I'm tired. You can ask my wife. She'll tell you. The causal agent is not the fact that I didn't get rest. That's a temptation. The causal agent is my sinful heart. It's unwilling to obey God. Charles Spurgeon has a quote about this. He's just trying to, as we think about getting sin kind of out of this external realm, out of this place where I can kind of blame shift and point the finger, and as we're trying to dive it down and locate sin at the nature level, he's got something to say. He says this, evangelical repentance is repentance of sin as sin, not of this sin or of that, but of the whole mass. We repent of the sin of our nature as well as the sin of our practice. We bemoan sin within us and without us. We repent of sin itself as being an insult of God to God. Anything short of this is a mere surface repentance and not a repentance which reaches to the bottom of mischief. Repentance of the evil act and not of the evil heart is like men pumping out water of a leaky vessel, forgetting to stop the leak. Some would dam up the stream but leave the fountain still flowing. They would remove the eruption from the skin but leave the disease in the flesh. So we have to own our sin at the deepest level. That level is an identity level. That's not just saying I sinned or I did bad. I say I am bad. I am a sinner. Are you taking responsibility this morning for your sin at the heart level? As your nature is corrupted, you're poisoned. You don't have pure thoughts. You don't have pure deeds. Your motivations are stained. They're polluted. That's where we have to own our sin. And the hope here, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to be scared to take that look inside, right? Is it painful? Absolutely. Is it horrifying? Absolutely. Is it disgusting? Absolutely. Is it hard and difficult? Absolutely. But on the other side of that is incredible, incredible grace. And you just confess, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if that's the cry of your heart, there's the promise. God says, I will wipe away all your sin. I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's beautiful. You don't get there until you own it, though. The third lie is this, I have not sinned. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, so we're going into kind of grades of perversion and grades of disgust in God's eyes. The first group says they sin, but it doesn't separate them from God. The second group says they sin, but they don't take the blame for it. The third group says, or they're in a stage of rebellion that exceeds these first two because they now deny that there's any wrongdoing happening. They deny sin altogether. They deny the law of God. They flat out deny that they have transgressed anything. What's very interesting here and unique about this is that John turns from saying, like, we lie, and he turns it to God. He turns the attention to God. He says, if you do that, you're calling God a liar. It's not just that you lie, but you're making God a liar. Drawn us to God's word. Why is this? Because God has said clearly in his word that we are sinners and that we sin. Look at Romans 3, 9 through 12. It says this, for we have already charged that all humanity, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, we have already charged that, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Again, God's word says that if you are human, you have sinned. You don't just have a sinful nature, but you sin all the time. And to say that you don't have sin is to call God a liar. Maybe you're in this boat this morning. Maybe you're an unbeliever this morning. Or maybe you're a believer that's just forgotten that you have sinned. His word comes to you and calls you to his moral perfection. And if you say you haven't sinned, you're saying, okay, God's told me to love him with all of his heart, mind, strength, and soul, and I'm willing to bet odds that I've done that. You really ready to take that on? I'm not. Should reveal your sin. To do that all the time, every day, all the time, loving God with all your heart, never a wicked thought, never a wrong inclination of your heart. And that is a very strong warning to us and to unbelievers in the room. Because you're not claiming that you've sinned. You're not claiming you've transgressed God's law. And God says if you do transgress the law, you're deserving of wrath and punishment. It's a bit of encouragement for us as we reach out in evangelism, try to share the good news of Jesus. At least I found some encouragement in this text because it's like when the most offensive thing you can tell somebody is that they're a sinner. It's the most offensive thing you can tell somebody. And people hate Christians for that reason. But what's interesting in this text is the argument is not between you and that person. This text is saying you're just the messenger. And if they want to deny that and defend it, and if you want to excuse God's law and say that you're the captain of your own ship and it's your own standard, your own personal morality that you have to live up to, that's between you and God at that point. And so I just found a little bit of encouragement here that when we share the gospel, it's not on our shoulders, guys. They're now in interaction with God. You're not calling me a liar. You're not saying anything against me. It doesn't even matter what happens to me. I'm the messenger. Take your business up with God. He's the one saying that you're sinful. So it's interesting, we look at these three lies and what John is doing here in this passage. And there's a bit of a balancing act going on here. Because on one hand, John's saying, do not sin. You can't have any sin in your life if you expect to have fellowship with God. And then on the other hand, he says, well, you better not say you don't have sin. You're like, which one is it, John? Help me out here. Not very crystal clear. What he's doing is he's putting us on guardrails in our life. He's not letting us get all the way over here where we're just casual towards sin. We don't have a right belief about sin. We don't have a right belief about the cross. We're lying to ourselves about sin. I mean, there's a real warning too there because, I mean, you can walk yourself right out of fellowship with God if you want to. It's a strong warning that we should all heed. He's saying you're lying about your fellowship, you're lying about who God is. As you seek by your life to give testimony to who God is, you're proclaiming to the world that God is darkness by the way you live. That's a great question for us. Who do our lives proclaim that God is by the way we live? So you got that on one side of on the fence. And the other side of the fence is saying, don't you dare say that you don't have sin. That guards against self-righteousness. It creates humility. It's a wonderful tension that John is saying, this is where you got to live. You got to live without a casual stance towards sin. And you got to live without despairing over your sin. And I want to hit that real hard because when we read 1 John, if you're not in the right place in Christianity, you can read 1 John and feel condemned. Because he's holding out these tests on your life. He's pushing these tests down on your heart and your life, and they're weighty. And if you're not careful, you can just hear all that, and you can think, I'm condemned. And we need to be very clear that as John is holding out these tests, he is also guarding us against despair. You are to test your life. You are not to despair. Jesus is here for you. That is why we are in this room this morning. What binds us together this morning is we are redeemed sinners. Every one of us has a story of sin. And every one of us has a story, if we're believers, of redemption. Of a grace that has come and washed us clean. We hold on to Christ's hold on us. We will never stop hearing in this life Jesus say, stop sinning. We will never not hear him say that. We will also never stop hearing him say, my blood is sufficient for you. I have died for you. And where sin runs deep, grace runs deeper still. And there is no sin outside the reach of my blood. It doesn't matter where you are this morning. It does not matter where you are this morning. What matters is where you're going to be. What are you going to do right now? And the call on you today, on all of us, is to come to Jesus. Be wiped clean. Confess your sins. Examine your lives. Receive the test, but don't despair. Okay, so what if you hear this test this morning? You say, you know what? My life is living in opposition of God. Don't walk out of here despairing. You place your faith in Christ. He is our obedience for us. We're not resting our hope. Hear this. As we look at these tests, we're not resting our hope on passing the test. We're resting our hope on Christ who has passed the test for us. He is the light. And in him is no darkness. And that light has come into the world. And the darkness has not overcome it. And when we believe in him, that light gets deposited in us forever and ever and ever. That is the assurance that John is seeking for us to have. And the joy that comes out of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for strong warnings in Scripture. Because God, where would we be if you didn't call us to holiness? How would we know, God, that we've fallen if you don't call us to live life like your son Jesus? Lord, your words of caution and your word that is heavy and almost crushes us. Lord, we recognize grace upon grace, God, that in your law, God, you are revealing to us that we are sinners. Because, God, without your enlightening, illuminating law, we would go to our grave thinking that we were okay. But instead, God, your law comes to us and it reveals our need for you. The law doesn't come to us and say, you must fulfill or else perish. The law comes to us and says, you can't fulfill. You can't fulfill, so therefore look away or look through the law to the Son, Jesus Christ. Because where we can't fulfill the law, your Son, Jesus, has fulfilled the law in our place. Lord Jesus, you have lived a perfect life for us, God, in our place, Lord. We thank you that this morning, God, you in the gospel see us as your son, Jesus. That when you look upon us, God, you don't see the wickedness of our hearts, God. You don't see all these impure thoughts that run through our heads. You see your son, Jesus. Lord, that we, as your people, we wear the righteousness of Christ. That is amazing, God. You call us to be a people that is righteous, that is holy, that is set apart. And yet you have placed the burden of responsibility not on us. You've placed the burden of responsibility on your son, Jesus, to do for us what we cannot and could never do for ourselves. Lord, and you took our punishment because we did deserve wrath. We did deserve justice. And on the cross, God, you give a glorious display of your love magnified, your grace magnified as you pour out your wrath on your righteous son. The wrath and the punishment that was headed and deserving upon our backs, you poured out on him. the only undeserving one in the universe. Lord Jesus, you did not deserve anything that happened to you. And yet you hang on that cross offering forgiveness to the world. To anyone that would come and drink of you, God. That anyone that would receive you, God. You hold out the Father's love on the cross to us and to this world. What a glorious display of love and mercy and your righteous judgment on sin. Lord, that in your life and death and your resurrection, we now have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with each other. Because there is a blood that cleanses us, a blood that unites us, a blood that draws us into this faith family, a blood that adopts us in, a blood that not only justifies us, but brings us into the highest privileged place in your family, God. We thank you, Lord. It is not up to us shedding our blood, working our way into fellowship with you, but it's because of what you've done. The true lamb, the true sacrifice for sin. And God, it is our prayer this morning that if there are believers in this room, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in that blood. And if there are unbelievers this morning in this room, oh God, we pray, Lord, that the conviction of your law would land on them. And we pray, God, that the comfort and the ministry of the Holy Spirit would wash over them this morning, God. Faith in Jesus would happen this morning. Cleansing of sin would happen this morning. A transference from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light would happen this morning, God. We pray. I pray you would lead these individuals to speak to one of us here at Harvest, that we may share the glory and the joy of walking in freedom and forgiveness. In your name we pray. Amen.